In our morning services, we've been studying the truths of the Scripture as they're summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're working through the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we're at what's called Lord's Day 6 on page 5 in the back of the Psalters, on page 5 in the back of the blue songbooks, and we're at Lord's Day 6. We'll read this and then we'll read the passage for the sermon. Lord's Day 6, question 16. And we've been brought through the teaching concerning man's sin and been shown that Christ is the only way of salvation, that God reconciles us to himself by Jesus Christ. And then Lord's Day 6 asks this question, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator who in one person is both God, very God, and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then question 19, probably the most important of the questions here. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. In connection with that, we read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. And we want especially this morning to focus on the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. But we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. This is God's Word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? And now it's quoting from Old Testament scripture, and it's saying this. Did God ever say these things to the angels or about the angels? The answer is no. He says this about Christ. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, think of Bethlehem, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And another quote from the Old Testament scriptures. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So what Paul, this chapter has done is it's exalted Jesus Christ far above the angels to the right hand of the majesty of God. And then chapter 2 says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Have you ever wanted God to speak to you? Maybe in a moment of desperation or discouragement, you've said, Lord, if only I could hear your voice, if only you would say something to me. Sometimes we think that God is silent. We want to know, why are we sick? We want to know, what is God's purpose here? What's God's will? What does God want for me? What should I do? And we think God is silent. In Psalm 28, verse 1, the psalmist says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. And sometimes we feel the same way. We think the same way. God is not speaking. And then God comes to us and he says, I have spoken. I have spoken in a marvelous, glorious, sufficient, complete, powerful way. I have not been silent. I have spoken precious, infinite, awesome, clear words. I have spoken to you by my Son. In him is all you need. He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. God says, hear him. God says, if I would speak some other word, if I would come with some other revelation, it would be inferior. If I would meet some other need that you have outside of Christ, it would take you away from what I have spoken in my Son. This morning we come in the Catechism to Christ. And we come to Christ in all his glory and exaltation in contrast to where we've been, looking at man in the depths and the darkness of his depravity. We come to Christ who is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person. Last week we finished with the words, we, that is preachers, are ambassadors for Christ. Today, as an ambassador for Christ, I present to you Jesus Christ. That's my privilege, and I do it with this hope that you hear him, that you see your sufficiency, your completeness in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it under this theme. God has spoken by his Son. You see that there in Hebrews chapter 1. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Let's notice three things. First, what God has spoken. What has God said about his Son? Second, when God has spoken. And maybe where. When and where did God speak concerning his Son? And then third, why? Why has God spoken to us through his Son? There's perhaps no passage in all of Scripture that speaks so loftily of Jesus Christ as Hebrews 1, the first three verses, especially verses 2 and 3. This book, Hebrews, was written to a Jewish audience. It's a book which has as its theme the glory and the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ. There is none like him. It was written to an audience of Jewish Christians who, under persecution, were tempted to forsake their faith in Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism. That's why this book is called Hebrews, and as you read through it, you see that it's written to people who were very familiar with and even clung in many ways, held on to in many ways, the Old Testament rituals and practices. It's written to show that Jesus is superior. The key word in this book is better. A better priesthood, a better covenant, better sacrifices. And it's to show that Christ is superior, that he is better. To show us the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ. Convincingly, the author to the Hebrews presents Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Now, we don't know who wrote this book, and we don't need to know. If God wanted us to know, he would tell us. But we know what this book is about. It's about Jesus Christ. And these three verses at the beginning of the book are really the key to the entire book. This book is not a personal letter, but it's a treatise on Jesus Christ and on his supremacy and his fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And these first three verses present him to us as the supreme Christ. And I want you to notice with me in verses 2 and 3, four things about Jesus Christ. First, notice his person. God has spoken to us by his Son. You know what that means? Well, elsewhere he's called the only begotten Son. It means that Christ is the unique Son of God. God has many children, but among them all, he has this unique Son who is born of him, so that he is like his Father in every way. He didn't begin to exist as a son, but he's the eternally begotten Son of God. And you know that when Jesus went about doing his ministry and made this claim, there was nothing that so aggravated the Jews. Listen to what they say in John 5, verse 18. He calls God his Father, making himself equal with God. And God indeed revealed this himself at the baptism of Jesus. He came in a voice from heaven and said, "Lo, this is my beloved Son. Hear him." And when Mary is confused about how she would be with child without knowing a man, God says to her that this child would be conceived by the Holy Ghost, and then, "Therefore, he shall be called the Son of God." It means this, that he uniquely is the begotten of God in this way, that he is God himself. All that God is, he is. He's of the same substance and essence of God. That's his person. He's divine. And that's explained for us more fully in verse 3 when it says that he was the brightness of his glory, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory. Now, the idea here is not that he reflects the glory of God, but the idea here is that he himself is a luminary. He himself shows off the glory of God. He is a source of light. As Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." All the glory of God is displayed and revealed in Jesus Christ. In John 14, Philip, confused, said, "Lord, show us the Father." And that's enough. That suffices us. And Jesus says to him, "Have I been so long with you, and thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He's a revelation of God himself as God. And so he's called the express image of his person. The person referred to here is the divine person of God. It refers to his divinity, his nature, the essence and the sum of who God is. And Jesus is called the express image of his person. That word express image has the idea of an instrument that's used to make a stamp and to leave a mark. And now Jesus is not the stamp or the mark that's left, but Jesus is himself the one who leaves the mark. He is the express image of the divine person. Colossians 1, verse 15 calls him the image of the invisible
God. God we cannot see. But Jesus is the revelation. He's the image, the express image, the, you might say, imprint in this world of the glory and the majesty of God, the express image of His person. So that when the disciples saw Him, they said, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As to His person, this is who He is, supreme, God Himself. Then second in these verses, see His power. First His person, second His power. And you see two aspects of His power here. First you see His creative power. At the end of verse 2, by whom also He made the worlds. And the idea is this, by Him, Jesus Christ, God in the beginning made the worlds. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom we've just seen is the express image of God Himself. He was there in the beginning with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him, John 1, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now notice it says, by whom also He made the worlds. The word there is literally ages. And so it refers not just to a creative act in the beginning, but it refers to the purpose of the creation of all things in the beginning. The ages have been made by Jesus Christ. And it means this, that in the beginning when God created, no, in the beginning when Christ was the one by whom God created, He had a purpose. He had before Him, He had in His mind all the ages of history. And He made them with a purpose. What was that purpose? The purpose was that they would serve Himself. In Colossians 1, you have a parallel passage that really expresses the same ideas. After it says in verse 15 of Colossians 1 that He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature, it says, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, with whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So He was first, and He made everything, and He made it all for Himself. God did, not only, the Word did, Christ did. And the purpose, of course, was the day of salvation and redemption. Christ is not God's plan B. Christ is not a rescue plan for sinners who lived in a perfect world and did something that God didn't expect. No, in the very beginning, Christ made all things, whether they be principalities or powers opposed to Him, He determined the ages for Himself. And so the proverb says, the Lord has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of wrath. Nothing falls outside of the determining creative power and purposes of Jesus Christ. And His power is not only creative, but verse 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. In the beginning, to bring everything into existence, He spoke by the word of His power. Now when God speaks, that's different than when we speak. We speak and then we do. But when God speaks, it is done. God spoke, and it was. And Christ was the Word, the eternal Word, so Christ spoke, and it was. But the point here is that He still speaks today. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Because He speaks, you are. I am. All things are. If He would for a moment stop speaking, all things would perish instantaneously. And so, He speaks through history to sustain it. He not only created with a purpose, but by His power, He upholds and He governs and He guides all things toward the purpose that He has for them. Nothing exists outside of Jesus Christ. Nothing exists autonomously. Nothing has power and existence of itself. But He sustains all things, every creature, every detail, every moment, all is under the power of His guiding, sustaining hand. You see, the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ, His power. And then third, notice here, His pardon. Verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Now the word purged here is a beautiful word. It has the idea of washing. He washed our sins. He washed us of our sins. He made us clean. The same one who is in His person divine, who was the beginner and the creator of all things, who sustains all things, this one purged our sins. He did it on the cross, taking the guilt of our sin, and by the power of His person, being able to sustain it so that the guilt of that sin could be removed. He does this by the powerful work of His Spirit, purging, washing us from the dominion and the power of sin. And here you have His purpose, the central thing that He had in mind when in the beginning all things were made by Him and for Him. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Here's the central thing. The cross of Jesus Christ. This was His purpose. He made this world. He made all things. He kept them all in existence. He raised up dominions and powers and kingdoms and wars and princes and the poor, that He might come onto the stage of history at the perfect time, the fullness of time. And this world that was made for Him was made for that hour by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2. He was taken and crucified and slain. That's the purpose. Notice, when He had made pardon, or when He had by Himself purged our sin. You have here again the power of Christ now at work in redemption. He did this all by Himself, alone, without assistance, without the will, without the desire, without the wish of man that He would do this. When He went to the cross, He was forsaken of all. No one understood. He went to the cross all alone. He suffered in the darkness and the agony of Gethsemane all by Himself, because only He, and He only, could bear the wrath of God to make payment for sin. So you have His pardon. And then fourth, you have here His position. After He had purged our sin, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down as priest who had purged our sin. Because His work was finished in the Old Testament, the priests could never sit down. Their work was never finished. They had to go back again and again and make sacrifices. But He made a sacrifice that forever purged our sin. Again, you see the power of His person coming through in this purging. And this position that He has at God's right hand is an exalted position. God's right hand is not an expression of location, but an expression of power and of exaltation. He sits at God's right hand as the exalted Christ. This was God's reward for Him as He finished His work. And He sits there today as ruler over all things, the highest of creatures, victorious over all whom He came to conquer. He sits there with control over all things being put under His feet. He sits there as the ruler of His kingdom, His spiritual kingdom. He sits there as our intercessor. His work of salvation was accomplished in principle at the cross, but He goes on. He lives on today as our Savior. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this was God's purpose for Him. Again in verse 2, whom God has appointed heir of all things. That is, God decreed that Christ would come to this exalted position when everything would come under the sway of His authority. His person, His power, His pardon, and His position. What does all this say to us about Jesus Christ? It points us to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It points us to this, that here we have the one, the only one, who can save, the perfect mediator, who is in one person both very God, that is truly God, and a real man, who in the power of His Godhead is able to sustain the weight of wrath in His human nature. And by that, He's able to obtain for us pardon, righteousness, purging, life. This is what God says about His Son. Now, when has God spoken? How do we know all this? The answer is, we know all this because God has spoken. Look at verses 1 and 2. That's the key word here. God, who in times past, or at sundry times and in divers manners, spake. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken. God is a God who speaks. He's a God who communicates. He's a God of revelation. He's a God who has come to us in the darkness and the blindness of our sin and spoken to us. He's a God who came to Adam and Eve in the very beginning in the garden when they, feeling the guilt of his sin and hearing the footsteps of God in the garden, trembling, fled from his presence. And he said, Adam, where are you? And then he called them to his side. And he spoke the wonderful word of promise. Yes, there were consequences for their sin. But he would provide the seed of the woman who would be the Savior and crush the enemy. So God has spoken. What a marvelous thing that He's a communicating God. He's not a dumb idol of wood or stone who cannot speak. He's not simply an imagination in the minds of man so that man comes up with what he thinks God has spoken. He's not impersonal. He's not austere. He's not silent. No, God has spoken. He's spoken. And His speech is saving speech, initiated by God. Notice in the emphatic position at the very beginning here, God, who has spoken. God is the one who initiates this speech. He doesn't leave man in his sin and his misery, but He comes as He came to Adam and Eve, and He speaks. And His speech is always about His Son. When you read these two verses, you see a contrast. And maybe in your mind, as you read that at first, you think, well, there's a contrast in what God speaks. No, the contrast is not a contrast in the content of what God speaks. It's always the same thing. It's always His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the voice of God. This is the message of God. God didn't speak anything else in the Old Testament by the prophets. He spoke the same thing. What we should see instead is a progression of revelation here, which comes to its climax, its crescendo in His Son and the appearance of His Son in this world. Jesus' coming did not discredit the Old Testament. Jesus' coming didn't say of the Old Testament, well, that was unimportant. That was an unhelpful way of communicating, of God speaking. No, it shows to us the richness and the fullness. It shows to us the way that God in His speech adapted, as it were, the message of His Son to different people in different ages as progressively He brought them forward to the day when Jesus Christ would come. When has God spoken? Well, he's spoken, and you see that here in the text, all throughout history. This brings everything together. When has God spoken? He spoke from the very beginning, not just the moment when Adam and Eve sinned, but even in the creative word, because for him all things were created. This was God's purpose. God has spoken from the very beginning. God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, who in the very beginning said, "Let there be light," was speaking a gospel word. This same God has spoken into the darkness of our heart to shine by the glorious light of the gospel. So from the very beginning. And this God spoke in His Son, and this God speaks still today, the same message. All throughout the Old Testament, God was speaking. There are three things here in the verses about it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke by the prophets. Now, sundry times literally means many portions, and it refers not so much to the different segments of time in the Old Testament, but to the way that God adapted His revelation to those different cultures and circumstances. The many portions refer specifically to the Scripture as it came with the same message always, the message of Christ, through different prophets and in different circumstances and in different cultures and in different phases of history all throughout the Old Testament. God was speaking. And so you think of the variety in Scripture, the history, the poetry, the proverbs, the prophecy, and so on. God, who in many portions, sundry times, and in diverse manners, the idea here is that God spoke not just by His written word in Scripture, not just in the many portions, but that God has spoken in many other ways throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. He spoke by direct revelation. He spoke by appearances. He spoke by dreams, by visions, by miracles, by earthquakes, by thundering, by plagues. God was speaking. He's spoken in diverse manners. He's spoken all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices. God was speaking. And the message was always the message of His Son. And then also He spoke by the prophets. And the prophets come in the progress of God's revelation concerning the coming of His Son towards the end of the Old Testament. And the prophets come and say to the nation of Israel, which would lose its position of power and wealth, that Christ would come. And this is what they must look for, not an earthly kingdom, but a kingdom which is spiritual, in which Christ would rule from heaven. He would come as the branch of David. He would come as a suffering servant. He would come as the messenger of the covenant. He would come as one whose name would be called Emmanuel, and Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This was what the prophets spoke. Christ. And that's always the message of God from the very beginning. It was never a message of salvation by works. The saints in the Old Testament were never saved by the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices. The priests in the temple, the land of Canaan, they were never the way for God's people to inherit the heavenly kingdom in the Old Testament. They were all looking ahead to Christ. God has spoken at sundry times and in divers manners by the prophets concerning His Son. But now, verse 2, He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That is, by His Son Himself. The last days here refer to the days in which we are living, from the moment that the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple, to the day that we're living, to the day that Christ comes again, the day of the Lord. These are the last days. This is the day of the fullness of God's
revelation. Now God has spoken by His Son, and His Son is the fulfillment. He is the end. But it's the same God speaking, the same message throughout all of history. Only now it's so much brighter, so much clearer. We see Christ Himself. We see the wonder of God in the flesh. We see how this one could be the Redeemer and Savior. What the sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament meant. We hear the gospel of the kingdom, a gospel of repentance. We see the eternal King, the exalted Christ in heaven, finished in His work as far as redemption is concerned. God has spoken. I said when we looked at the catechism, when we read it, question 19 was very important. Question 18 says, who's your mediator? The answer is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, well, whence do you know this? How do you know this? And the answer is, from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And so you see, there's a progress, there's a continuity in God's revelation. There's not a separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the same God with the same message all throughout history concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. And sadly, many evangelicals today make this division. They make the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath, and they think of the God of the New Testament as a God of love. They teach that in the Old Testament, salvation was by works and by sacrifices, but today it's by grace and by Christ's sacrifice. They separate the Old Testament saints and their way of salvation from New Testament believers. They say, were not saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But when you look at Scripture, you see that it's always the same revelation, the same promise. This is what the Old Testament is all about, the promise of the coming Christ. And now God has spoken by His Son. And that's the fullness, the fulfillment of this revelation. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to get rid of them, to burn them, to say that they were worthless, that they didn't work. And now there's something different. No, He came as the fulfillment of them. They were all about Him. He came as the final and the complete, the embodiment of divine revelation. God has spoken to us by His Son. And God still speaks today. And it's the same message. Notice in the text that the emphasis falls on God's written revelation. God who at sundry times, and I said that means many portions, and in diverse manners, that means many different ways. But then it comes back again to the written word of God by the prophets. And I want you to think about those two things. Sundry times or many portions and the prophets. How does God speak to us today? It's in exactly the same way. He speaks to us today in the many portions of His word. They're written in a different time. They're written in different cultures. You might look at them and say, well, they were written for different people. But they were written by God in all those different circumstances, because this word of God is complete, sufficient for every man in every age. This is God's revelation. He speaks to us by the prophets. And the prophets, you remember, in the Old Testament did write things down, but they were also speaking the word. And God speaks to us today through the many portions of the word of God, now complete, so we don't need the divers manners anymore, the different ways. Everything that God would have us believe is here in the word.
And now he sends prophets, preachers, to proclaim that word to us. God speaks to us today by his Son. And the speech is all about Jesus Christ, just as it was. When you think that God is silent, that you wish that he would speak to you, then you must look to Jesus Christ. And you must see that God has spoken in his Son. And that speaking in his Son, he has spoken a word of salvation to you as one of his. And then you understand. Everything fits. Because God, who spared not his Son, but gave him up for us, won't he freely with him give us all things that we need? And I need to bring all the needs of my life now into proportion and into their place in relation to this great need that God has spoken by his Son, who's purged me from my sins. Christ is ruling. Christ is preeminent. Christ is King. And God is speaking through him. Now, why has God spoken? He has spoken that we might believe. Today, the most important thing for you, everything else is secondary, is that you hear and you heed the voice of God concerning his Son. God is speaking to you today of his Son and by his Son. And we ought to pay heed. We read into chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. That means listen. Listen carefully. That's a message for every one of us. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? God has spoken. How shall we escape if we neglect hearing this word?
Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. What's the greatest sin that a man can commit? Hebrews 12 verse 25.
See that ye refuse not him that speaketh.
For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on the earth,
that was in the sundry times and the divers manners, they heard God speaking concerning his Son, and they refused to hear, and they didn't escape. If they who refused to hear God who spoke then on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Where's Christ? He's exalted at God's right hand. What does he say? He says, I'm the one by whom the worlds were made. I'm the one who upholds all things by the word of my power. I'm the one who, after I made pardon for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. Hear. How do you hear? You repent and you believe in Jesus Christ alone. Not going back to those old ways. As the Pharisees understood the rituals of the Old Testament. Those old ways of works and ceremonies. What you do. What you might be able to accomplish. What you can do that will make God think you're worthwhile. No. In the wretchedness and the emptiness of our sin, in the darkness of who we are by nature, we hear God's speech and we trust in Jesus Christ alone. This is important. This is primary. Everything else is secondary. Believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. God has spoken. He did in the Old Testament. God has spoken in his Son. The final and full revelation. And God speaks today. You've heard him. God has spoken. Let's not refuse him that speaketh.